Clear down the hallway.
Okay, let's go ahead and begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day that you bless us with. We're thankful for the beauty of it. We're so grateful that you allow us to be here with one another. Father, we're grateful that you have been with us this day. Father, continue to be with us through this study, that we will continue to glorify and honor you. Father, help us to know you better as we study through the book of Exodus. Understanding this gospel message that we can find in Exodus, Father. Father, we're grateful for your Son who died for us. We're grateful for his death that destroys sin and death and rescues us and becomes our new life, our new goal to be with you in heaven, Father. Please be with us. Forgive us of our sins. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So on Sunday, we kind of discussed this idea about the biblical narrative being one continuous story leading towards Jesus. And we discussed that ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, that God has tried to reestablish this relationship with his people. He's tried to reestablish the garden scene that was broken so long ago. And we talked about how the story of the Bible is essentially God intervening to bring his chosen people out of a foreign, hostile place back to a chosen land, back to Eden. So that's really the main message of the Bible. And we talked about how the law and the prophets and how Jesus really pointed out on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. We mentioned this idea from the book in the Gospel of Luke in Luke 24, where he's talking to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking about how the prophets and the law of Moses are all concerning himself. They're all concerning Jesus. Everything that the law of Moses and the prophets have written contains everything about Jesus. And that's what we really want us to see in this gospel message in Exodus. I want us to see that the gospel message has its roots in Exodus. The gospel message can be found in the book of Exodus. And we certainly made that point that the New Testament makes several different connections to Exodus. Exodus introduces us to so many great biblical truths that are applicable to today. And I have to come over. It's okay. And we certainly need to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. We talked about how in Matthew 2, that the whole origins of Jesus' Exodus began in Egypt, just like the Exodus of the Israelites. And then we talked about in Luke 9, this discussion of the transfiguration, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah are on this mountain, and they're talking about things concerning his departure. We talked about how that term departure can be literally translated as Exodus. So Jesus was literally speaking about his Exodus, not just from this earth, but the significance of his death leading people out of the bondage of sin and into everlasting life. Then we talked about how John 6, and we just got off the class in the auditorium with the Gospel of John, but John 6 is completely dedicated to Jesus making the point that he is greater than Moses. And we see this idea of him being called the bread of life, and he who eats him or consumes him will never be hungry or thirsty again. And that was the main message of John 6, how his people initially, even with Moses, that manna came down from heaven, however, they still died and they were still hungry and they were still people who grumbled, even though that they had these provisions brought out to them. Then we talked about Stephen in Acts 7, how he had this long sermon that he mentions to the Sanhedrin. And he dedicates about two-thirds of that sermon to Moses and all of the events that happened in Exodus. Then we talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 how Paul, he makes the connection comparing the Exodus and crossing the Red Sea to our baptism and how this is our Exodus from the bondage of sin into life.
And then finally, we kind of wrapped it up in Hebrews 11. And we talked about how Hebrews is pretty much dedicated to Jesus being better. Jesus being better than the angels. Jesus being better than Moses. But we see this point in Hebrews 11, how Moses gave up everything, all the riches of Egypt, all the provisions, everything that he had for the reproach of Christ. And we made the connection that this was the same type of teaching that Jesus would take on in his ministry. Like I said, we need to look for Christ in the Old Testament. And that's the point of this class. That's the point of us understanding what's going on in Exodus, certainly is applicable to today. Now that we've kind of linked this Exodus story to the New Testament, I really want us to focus in on several themes of Exodus that are revealed, that help us understand who God is. These themes are found in Exodus, and they help us understand what God is and who He is. Because from the beginning, God really hasn't made Himself completely known to His people. If we look in Exodus 6, God says, "I am the Lord," and this is in verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." The key that I want us to focus in on is in verse 3, where he says, "But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them." So the question comes up, how can his people really follow him if they really don't know anything about him? This question is certainly answered in Exodus, and that's where we're going to head towards this evening. But before we go any further into answering that question, I think we need to discuss what is a covenant. And I think this is really important for us to understand, because this is kind of the foundation as to what we're going to lay on everything with this discussion in the next couple months. And so, we really don't use this term or the word covenant as much in our everyday vernacular like they probably would in the ancient times. But understanding this covenant language is certainly critical into understanding who God is. Now, what's a good word that we could use, a modern-day word that could be used for the word covenant?
Contract.
A contract, okay. Yeah, that's what I wrote down. A pact. Yeah, a contract, a pact. Usually within a contract, you have different terms of a contract where if you don't do this, then I won't do this, or if you do this, then I will pay you, or so on and so forth. So yeah, that I think that certainly is a comparison. What's an example of a covenant in our modern world? So we could use the term contract, like a piece of paper, but what's something else that could be referred to as a covenant?
Marriage.
Yeah, absolutely. Marriage. And so that gives us another layer as to what a covenant truly is. So if marriage was just a contract, we'd be all in a world of trouble. Because us guys, if we didn't mow the lawn or if we didn't take the trash out, the terms of the covenant would basically say, John's like looking down right now. But if we don't do those things, then we'll have repercussions or your wife can leave you. I mean, that's what a covenant would tell us. So we know that a covenant is more than a contract, but it's certainly not less than a contract. So we really have to focus in on that idea, that it's more than a contract, but no less than a contract. So we've compared it to a marriage. What would that make a covenant? More than just a contract, but what would that make it?
A commitment?
Yeah, a commitment. In a commitment, there's a relationship. So I think in a covenant, we see this combination of a blending of law where there's a contract involved and then there's a relationship involved. So there's love involved. So it's a blending of love and law. And so we see this blending together. And in one way that we could say this is, I will be what I should be, whether or not you are what you should be. That kind of sounds a little strange, so we'll say it again. I will be what I should be, whether or not what you should be. I think another covenant could be kids. You know, when Thomas was born, you didn't write it down and say, okay, I want you to sleep 8 hours a night. I want you to be fed every 4 hours. And if you wake up, we're going to send you off to wherever. Like, that's not what happened. What did you say, John?
I said amen.
Amen. So that's not really what happens. Basically, you take him because you love him and you've wanted him. And then, as he's sitting here in this office, and regardless of whatever he does, you're still going to care for him. You're still going to love him. It's not what he brings to the table. So if two people in a covenant relationship both say that, that's the only way that a covenant relationship can be successful. And so it's pretty scary to enter into a covenant relationship. When you're getting married, it's scary. And when you 24 hours out of getting married, before you get married, you have butterflies. You can't sleep very good. And this is a long, life-lasting relationship, covenant that you're making with your mate. So it's scary. And it takes a lot into this to make this happen. Yeah.
But this is the type of covenant that can only be broken by law. You know, for this contract to be severed, the law has to say, okay, legally you are not bound to this person anymore.
Yeah, and we'll talk about law actually here in just a second with the themes of Exodus. But the point is that getting into a covenant relationship is a big deal. Not all relationships are covenant relationships. You don't go to the store and you're so loyal to Kroger that you won't go to Aldi or you won't go to Walmart or you won't go to Target or wherever to find a better price. If you find a better price somewhere, you're gone. You know, you're not going to stay with Kroger anymore. Now, you may be brand loyal. I'm super brand loyal to these certain running shoes. Saucony Triumph Iso. Had every combination of them. I've had ISO 1. I didn't have ISO 2. I had ISO 3. I just bought ISO 4. And they completely changed the shoe. And I'm devastated. Because now I got to go find another shoe. That's a big deal to me. So I had to completely order a different shoe. So we're not all of our relationships are covenant relationships. Only the closest relationships that we have. And so that puts so much more on this covenant relationship because we have to have a covenant relationship with God. Because we have to have that. What did you say, Chessa?
I don't know. I don't want to embarrass myself.
She was right. She was saying when baptism be a covenant, and it is.
Absolutely. Yeah. You can even take that even further. You know, this idea of baptism being a covenant relationship, marriage being a covenant relationship, any of these close, intimate relationships that are most important in our lives. You know, that's a covenant relationship. Yeah.
I got to add just a little more to what's been said. That covenant that we're talking about, of God's covenant here, and we've been relating to marriage, is more than law. Yeah. Because our law can break that covenant, mm-hmm. but God's covenant of marriage will not be broken except in what He has allowed for mm-hmm. the way for it to be broken.
Yeah, and I think where we're headed with this is that this covenant was established actually from the beginning. You can trace it back to Adam and Eve, and you can go through Noah and how the rainbow was brought forth and that he would never destroy the earth again. But then we see what Exodus is bringing forth. This covenant was established with Abraham. And that was brought forth in Genesis 15, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Because we need to talk about the origins of this covenant. Yeah.
So I'll return to one thing that I think about when I think of the difference between a contract and a covenant is, you know, legally, even though a contract may be completely sound, there are ways to get out of it.
Yeah.
And there are loopholes, and there are different things that you can kind of find in words and mm-hmm. verbiage that mm-hmm. can alleviate one from their responsibility or part of their responsibility in a contract.
Mm-hmm.
A covenant, in that sense, is completely different mm-hmm. because there's something about it that's pure, they're sacred, there's no mm-hmm. part of it that has a loophole,
mm-hmm.
there's no part of it that you can't be held, there's no part of it that you can't be held accountable
yeah.
for.
Yeah,
it's the entire thing.
Yeah.
What'd you say?
I just say good point.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right along with what he's saying there, you know, at work I deal with contracts all the time, mm-hmm. and you're dealing with the negotiations of contracts,
yeah.
you're doing local negotiations and stuff like that. There's always, you know, interpretations of the word is. The intent of the word if. You know, those types of things get, you can just go as far as you want to with them.
Yeah.
This type of covenant with God, though, is, there's no, you know,
yeah,
and then for, you know, I think you meant this, God,
yeah.
when you said this. No.
Yeah, and going back to the negotiation table, when you're negotiating a contract or you're trying to renew your contract, you're trying to let the person who you're trying to make that renewal with, look, I'm worth it to get a raise. This is what I provided you to get this raise. In our covenant with God, when we go to the negotiation table, we have nothing. We can't bring anything to that negotiation table. It is out of the love of God that we're able to have that covenant relationship. Yeah.
I was just going to say the same thing. Usually in a contract, you have two people who can do something that's mutually beneficial.
Yeah. Yeah.
But with
yeah.
God, it's God coming forth and saying, I can do this for you. But he doesn't expect anything back. It's by our obedience.
Yeah.
And so
Yeah. He doesn't get any benefit from our obedience. But that's what he wants. You know, that's a great point. Absolutely good point. So in Genesis 15 is really where we get this origin of the covenant that was cut with Abraham. And in ancient times, if a greater lord or servant or whatever you want to call him wanted to make a covenant with a lesser lord or servant, they would discuss the terms of the covenant, and then they would act out the cursings of the covenant. And so they would get all these animals, and they would cut them in pieces, and they would put some of the animals in one side, and then they put the other animals on the other side, and then somebody would walk through those animals, basically acting out the cursings of the covenant, saying, if I don't hold my end of the bargain, I'll just basically become like these pieces that have been cut up, and you can kill me. So basically, that's what the idea of cutting a covenant is, because literally that's what these people were doing during these times. So let's say somebody conquered somebody else, and they said, okay, if you protect that border, I will provide you with barley all year long. Okay, and if they didn't protect the border, they would be killed. So that's kind of what would go on here. So let's read Genesis 15. This is a pretty crazy story. Genesis 15 and verse 8. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Because he's just told him that he will bless him with land. So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, did not cut in half. He did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Verse 17, when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The cool thing about this is that Abram prepares all this. Okay, he's preparing these animals. He cuts them into pieces. He lays them on the ground. He separates them. He falls into a deep sleep. God comes upon him in this great darkness. And what happens? What do you think Abram expected to happen? As he is the lesser versus the greater. What do you think Abram anticipated was going to happen in this covenant that was being cut? I think he anticipated that he had to go through it. I think he anticipated, since he was the lesser, he had to go through it. But who goes through? God. God goes through it. God goes through it as this burning pot, this smoking pot that goes through it. So what does that say to us? What does that say about this covenant that God is making with Abraham? First of all, the greater has become the lesser. I certainly think that's probably alluding to Jesus Christ coming in from God to man. But what does that say? I think it really says that he's going to take on the cursings of this covenant if he doesn't hold up to his end of the bargain. He's the one that's going through instead of Abram going through, where Abram should have been the one to say, I'm going to go through this because if I don't hold my end up to the bargain, I'll become like these animals. I'll be cut into pieces. Yeah, Matt.
Actually, we see that come to fruition in Jesus.
Yeah.
He was crucified for our sins.
Yep. Yeah, you can absolutely go that direction where Jesus was literally cut into pieces, where Jesus was literally dying on a cross, and how he took on the curse of the law, the curse of sin by being hung on the tree. We see that in Galatians 3. Yeah, absolutely. So God is telling us that he will be what he should be, whether or not we will be what we should be. So it's a unilateral covenant. And this is critical for us to understand as we go forward with this study in Exodus, that God is making this covenant not only with Abraham, but with his people and with us today. So, any comments or questions off of that? Okay, so let's go ahead and turn back to Exodus. And this is going to be a key passage for the remainder of our study tonight and then just going forward. Exodus 6. Exodus 6 and verses 6 through 8. We've just read that God has kind of not told everything to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he has told them that they would possess the land and that he was remembering the covenant that he made with them. And then verse 6 it says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves of them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty axe of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with a lifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So this passage really brings out a lot of key themes into the understanding of who God is. Because we've just talked about how God really hasn't revealed himself completely to man until we get to Exodus. And this is what he's trying to accomplish in the book of Exodus. So the first one that I wanted to talk about, and it's pretty obvious because they're in Exodus, they're enslaved to the Egyptians, is this theme of salvation and freedom from bondage. He says in verse 6 that we just read, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." So liberation in the book of Exodus is a really big deal. It's not necessarily liberation for religious freedom or liberation for any kind of political freedom. Rather, it's deliverance from a bad enslavement to a good enslavement. Because God's not completely just freeing them to just go off and do whatever they want to do. He wants them as his own. So we see this connection between deliverance from a bad enslavement versus a good enslavement. In similar ways, we can certainly describe this as ourselves. You know, we can be enslaved to sin. We see that in the Gospels, and we also see it in Romans. If you want to go ahead and turn to John 8, Jesus talks about how sin causes us to be slaves to sin. And this slavery can certainly be escaped by changing our master. If we read in John 8 and verse 31, he says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They," being the Jews, "answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" So Jesus sets forth this idea that if you are sinning, you are becoming enslaved to that sin. So sin would just be a definition of just any kind of transgression against God. Paul also goes even further with this logic in Romans 6, if you want to turn there really quick. Romans 6 and verse 16, it says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that is now claimed your allegiance." I think Paul is kind of making this point that you have to be a slave of something. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. And it's all about your allegiance. He talks about that at the end of this verse, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So this freedom can only be accomplished by God freely giving this freedom. And in Exodus, the people, the Israelites, are portrayed as these people who have no chance of saving themselves whatsoever. We see that time and time again, how they're so fearful of these Egyptians and that they have no chance of saving themselves. And we see God going into Egypt through Moses saying, "Let my people go." They had nothing to do with this Exodus. And so Exodus really reveals that the people needed both a Savior and a Lord. They needed both these things in order to get out of this slavery of sin to the slavery of righteousness. So that's a big point in this lesson, is that there is an idea of salvation and freedom, but it's moving from bad enslavement to good enslavement. So any comments or questions off of that? The next one is knowing who God is, a real knowledge of God. This theme is really important in the book. It says in verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 6, it says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I am the Lord." If you read through Exodus, time and time again, you're going to read, "I am the Lord." Even in Exodus 3, when Moses encounters God in the burning bush, and he says, "Well, what do I call you? What do I tell the Israelites? What do I tell them? Who is this person that they're going to need to become subjected to?" He says, "Tell them I am sent me." This idea that they would know God and know who he really is. Once again, the question comes up, how can his people obey him if they only vaguely understand who he is? How can his people understand that they need to follow this covenant if they don't understand these attributes of God? How he's going to redeem them. How he's going to stretch his arm out, how it mentions that in verse 6. How he's going to do that with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand, take his people. How can they really follow him without truly knowing that? So that's a big point as well. Next one is, these are our covenant people. Now we talked about how that this covenant, this idea is a relationship. And he says in Exodus 6 and verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. He's pretty much saying that I will be what I should be, even if you're not what you should be. And we see these personal possessive pronouns, this idea of my people, and how he goes to Egypt and he continues to say, let my people go. It's just not that these people are his robots or his pawns or his cattle. I mean, we love our cattle, but, you know, they're cattle, you know, at the end of the day. They're Johnny's cattle. But if you were to say, that's my Chessa, or those are my kids, if I was to say, that's my Joanna, or that's my Levi, or my Jackson, that has a totally different connotation to it. That has a totally different tone to it than just saying that, oh, that's my house, or those are my pets. I guess some people kind of view their pets as human beings. But that's my family. That's my joint. That's a big difference when you say something like that. That there's a deep, intimate relationship. So God really reiterates his plan to have a very special people in Exodus 19. Turn to Exodus 19 real quick. He says in Exodus 19 in verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me, this is kind of crazy, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. That's an interesting phrase. We're going to have to unpack that when we get to Exodus 19. But just simply put, what would a priest be? Simple definition of a priest.
Somebody who can talk to God.
Somebody who can talk to God. Okay. A little bit further than that.
Well, priests serve God.
A priest would serve God.
Mm-hmm.
Carry
out day-to-day duties.
Okay. So he would kind of be the religious connection of the people to God, or even if you were just going to speak very broadly of a priest, it would be two gods or goddesses or whatever. John, do you have something else?
No.
Okay. So, see, he's telling us that these people that he's choosing, i.e. the Israelites, i.e. us, are going to be kingdom of priests. So becoming priests is becoming a representative of God. By belonging to God, his people become holy, reflecting the character of the Lord that they serve, as well as being obedient to his purposes. I love this quote. I can't remember which. I think it was Stewart. This is the blue book. So I think it's Stewart. He says, Exodus is the place in the Bible where God's full covenant with the nation, as opposed to a person or small group like Abraham, emerges in the language of Exodus 6:7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, is language predicting that covenant establishment. I love how Exodus brings that forward. That he's just not making this covenant with Abraham, but he's making this covenant with his people, with us, with humanity, those who will be willing to follow him.
Matt,
yeah.
Something interesting, too, about a covenant. You know, it's just like everything. Lately, I've been talking about compound relationships with words. Like, a covenant takes two people. They can't just have a covenant with yourself. And so with the Israelites, we knew that, God knew that they were complainers, and they were, even when they were taken out of Egypt, they complained and wanted to go back, and, we didn't have to, they'd rather be slaves and have the food. Mm-hmm. So with the covenant, they had some kind of binding, contract there to keep them kind of on track.
Yeah.
They wanted to get it off. God's remember, we have this, and this is what you're going to get in return.
Yeah, something that would bite back a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. All right, anything else? The next key theme that I want us to talk about is a promised land. You see that in Exodus 6, if you want to go back to the key passage that we're on, Exodus 6 and verse 8. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So since the time of the patriarchs, so we've made this very clear that Abraham, since the time of the patriarchs, it was the hope of Israel occupy a land of its own. We see that in Genesis 12, where God makes that land, nation, and seed promise to Abraham. And they knew they would eventually be given a land that they certainly didn't deserve. This is something that Abraham didn't work for. This isn't something that Abraham was super righteous about. I mean, he had his own flaws. So this is something they certainly didn't deserve. So in Exodus, that journey to a new land certainly has its roots. And we are introduced to the faithfulness of God. This idea that God will keep his word. God will always follow through, even though we may not follow through. And that our faith is built on the faithfulness of God. That's truly where we get our faith, is that God will save us. God will allow us a way of escape. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that idea that God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but find a way of escape that we can endure it or bear it. And then we also see this idea with this promised land that these Israelites are always on the go. There's always a transient nature of the people of Israel in Exodus. They never get to the other side of the Red Sea and they say, okay, this looks like a pretty nice land. Let's just stay here. God always allows them to continue to go forward to this land that he's promised them. The Israelites of Exodus were a people on the go, not a people who yet arrived at their ultimate destination. I really like that quote, that they hadn't yet arrived at their ultimate destination. That really talks a lot to us. That we need to be the people on the go. We need to be the people who are always on the move. We're not comfortable here. I think a lot of times we get really comfortable. Too comfortable. And we start watching Fox News all the time. And we're getting concerned about this wall. And we're getting concerned about all these things. They're just kind of weighing down on us. And we're just getting too comfortable. I really think that's going to poison God's people. So we have to always focus in that our ultimate destination is not the United States of America. Our ultimate destination is not here. Our ultimate destination is there. Any comments, questions off of that?
I should have come over here.
Okay. So kind of going into the idea that Brian brought up earlier, there's a need for the law. If you turn to Exodus 19 and also in chapter 20, it's kind of a blending of two different verses. He says, "Now if you obey me fully," this is God speaking, "and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you," and this is Moses now speaking, "so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." I think the point that he's trying to make here, and a key theme of this book, is that God is a guide and his law gives guidance. He dedicates roughly chapters 25 through 40 in this idea of giving the law. We see him dramatically give the law to Moses in Exodus 19 and 20 on Mount Sinai by giving the 10 commandments or the 10 words, receiving the terms of that covenant.
But think about how it would be in our world if we didn't have walls. We kind of understand that. You know, think about after Katrina. I mean, how chaotic was that in New Orleans? I mean, it was insane. People were pillaging. There was just madness going on because there was no established authority. I mean, there was everything was underwater. So that we can certainly relate to that in that scenario, that we have to have laws. But when divine law is in rule, it's far beyond just guidance. It's far beyond just keeping order. It's establishing an eternal relationship with God. And we see this as he develops these 10 words in Exodus 19. Israel had no option but to obey the covenant if they wished to enjoy God's favor. They obviously had an option to choose that they could do that. But if they wanted to enjoy the blessings of God, they had to follow the law. They absolutely had to follow the law. Exodus never presented the law as an option in that sense. They had to follow the law. Loyalty to God is made evident when his people can keep his commands. And I think we talked about that with Noah as well. The next one is, I think, a really good one. All these are obviously good ones, but I really like this one. The need for following God, or the need for a leader. In Exodus 40, he talks about, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, and in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So we see here in the final words of the book of Exodus, this is the last couple paragraphs, that there's a long story of following God and how this continues. There's this pattern developing of a chain of command where Moses is following God's commands, where the people follow Moses' commands. And so we see this demonstration in Exodus that it can never be considered advisable to take one's own direction, to really make their own path. God here, as we see this, is literally being the trailblazer. He's literally pushing them through the wilderness, literally pushing them through all these difficult trials and tribulations, and making them a path that they can follow, that they can understand. And it's not because God really desires these robots or these pawns to really follow him, but it's because following the right leader is always good for the followers. He's wanting these followers to always have good. And let's look at Exodus chapter 13. Got a couple minutes left. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. I love this point. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. And then in verse 20, talks about how they encamped. And after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light. So we see this key theme throughout Exodus, this idea of God leading them, either by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And we see that in the Red Sea. We see God going forward through the Red Sea before the people actually do. He is the one that truly leads. And we may not really truly know what direction we're heading. We kind of see the thought process in God here. How he led them through the longer road. He led them through a different route because he knew the shorter route was through the Philistine country. He knew they would be very discouraged if they had to go to war against the Philistines because they were very mighty. As warriors at that time. So he led them around the long way through the desert toward the Red Sea. So we certainly truly don't understand completely what God has in store for us. But we have to be people who are willing to be followers. We have to be willing to be led by God. Any comments or questions on that?
That was an extra 130 some miles, like from here further than Mobile, to go around in a desert.
Yeah, I mean, that's crazy. That just does not make any sense to us, especially us as guys. I mean, you know, we have to get from point A to point B as quickly as we can. That's kind of ridiculous. But we see that God is much wiser than us.
Understand. Really